Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle to Timothy. We're in chapter 4, toward the end. Paul has been admonishing Timothy as the pastor, really the bishop of this church there in Ephesus, his younger protege, to prioritize, to make job one, godliness. Godliness, he says in verse 8, is profitable for all things. Bodily exercise, while it's useful for a little, it is only a little by comparison, because godliness is profitable for all things. It holds the promise not just for the present life, enriching it and bringing us into a more abundant life, a fuller and richer life, but also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. It is for this life to come, that we labor and strive, not in a legalistic spirit trying to merit our salvation, not at all what he means, but we're in a spiritual battle. We've got to fight our way by the grace of God, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through the world, the flesh, and the devil. A lot of temptations, a lot of testings come our way. There are a lot of pains and agonies along the way. Nevertheless, we labor and strive because our hope is not fixed here on earth. We're not a people of the now. We're a people of the future. Our hope is fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, Jew and Gentile, red, yellow, black and white, men and women, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, you name it. But most especially, he is the Savior, the would-be Savior, theoretically, hypothetically, the Savior of all men, but he is especially and really the Savior of believers, for the only way we can come to know him is through Christ Jesus. For by grace we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. So he tells Timothy, and we spent a lot of time on this, prescribe and teach these things. Actually, it's in the present tense. And he's telling him, son, keep at it. Keep up the drumbeat. Keep prescribing. Actually, he says commanding. We talked about that nuance of the word. Keep commanding and teaching these things. Don't worry about being redundant. Don't worry about people saying, well, I want to hear something new. No, what they most need are the old things, because they tend to forget those truths that are old and most fundamental. So you just keep ringing the changes, Timothy, prescribe and teaching these things. By the way, it's not just what you teach from your lips, but I want you to understand, Paul tells Timothy. Of course, I'm paraphrasing in the loosest way here and interpolating. He's saying, don't forget, your example is paramount. So let no one look down on your youthfulness. There's a tendency in all generations to be suspicious of youthfulness, maybe not in America, but also in America, not as much as perhaps in other cultures, and certainly not that culture. But most people are not up for putting a 20-year-old up for an elder. And I was a pastor when I was 25 years old, and not everybody thinks that's a great idea, but in America, where we love youth, that sort of thing happens. Well, Paul knows the jeopardies. A young man's always going to be in the crosshairs. He's always going to be scrutinized, whether he has the maturity or the wisdom. So he tells Timothy, you can neutralize that. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Here's how you can prevent it. But rather, in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, you show yourself an example of those who believe. With age generally comes more wisdom and maturity. With youth, we can generally expect to find less of both. There are exceptions. The Apostle Paul, I said, where this matter was concerned, was not in a box. He had the Spirit's direction, which got him outside the box where Timothy was concerned, and in this case, The apostle knew Timothy had the right stuff. He didn't have the same stuff as the apostle Paul, so to speak, but he had the right stuff. By way of application, let us as church leaders, when we're selecting other leaders, whether they're pastors or lay leaders, remember there are always exceptions to the rule. Some youthful adults are wise and mature beyond their years. On the other hand, some older adults, from whom we would expect more maturity and more wisdom, are more foolish and childish than one would expect of people their age. This is not an axiomatic thing. This is not a law. But we can't have general rules of thumb here, but allow for exceptions. That's where prayer and the Holy Spirit come in to indicate the exceptions. And Timothy was one of those exceptions. But he says, Timothy, you will be under people's eyes. You will be viewed with suspicion by some. You need to prove yourself, and I'll tell you how to do it. And he's talking about spiritual leadership. First of all, you can neutralize their suspicions of your wisdom and maturity in your speech. In other words, your speech as a Christian should be prudent, measured, temperate, thoughtful, not strident, reckless, and all that kind of thing. And in your conduct, that's a general word, in his deeds, Paul's telling Timothy, your walk should be as circumspect as your talk. And then I'll talk about this one because it needs talked about, he says in speech, and in the love you display. Now again, as Barclay notes, agape, that's the Greek word here, there's more than one Greek word for love, it's a word so nuanced in biblical usage, it's basically untranslatable in a way that catches the whole sense. But I'll get it down to its nub. When he tells Timothy, be an exemplar of love, it's a spirit of relentless, indiscriminate benevolence. May I say that again? You might want to write it down. Once in a while I say something that's worth it. Love is a spirit. It's a behavior of relentless and indiscriminate benevolence. It is not an emotion, folks. That's where we get thrown on this word. Emotions are not a matter of volition. They're not a matter of your will. They emerge spontaneously in response to certain stimuli. Paul is talking about things that are the products of the will, which is operated on by the Holy Spirit. Love is something we can be commanded to do, and the Holy Spirit puts love within our reach to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So, hear me. When he tells Timothy, be an example in speech and conduct, love. Remember, so important. Love is not a feeling of warm, syrupy, fuzzy affection over which we have no control. You cannot spontaneously generate that, and it's that myth, so common in our minds, that misleads us every time and causes us just to throw out and say, that's too idealistic, can't do it. It is an attitude and a behavior that by grace we can adopt, for the Holy Spirit has given to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and following, he's given us everything for life and godliness. His empowerment is there. We have to stretch for it. We have to resist the counter impulses of the flesh. So love is an attitude that puts self-interest aside in favor of seeking the highest good of others, including our enemies. Anybody can love their friends, though I've seen a few people who may not be able to do that. Now, love can be a bit elusive when we start to evaluate ourselves. So what's the best guide for assessing the presence or the measure of the love of God in your heart and in mine? Well, a classic text on this, as far as I'm concerned, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. There John tells us by this, we know when we love God. How's that? When we love the children of God. And, he adds, keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments don't prove burdensome to us, not a pain in the neck, but a joyous response to a gracious and merciful God. I always like to say the most loving person you've ever met is the person who's most invested in obeying God, and doing so is not a pain in the neck to him. It's not a burden. Again, I like what Barclay says here. If a man has agape, love, I should add, in its ideal measure, no matter how other people treat him or her, he or she will seek nothing but their good. Now, he's speaking ideally here. He will never be bitter, never be resentful, never vengeful. He will never allow himself to hate. He will never refuse to forgive. No matter what his fellow man are like in themselves, no matter what they do to him, he will seek only for their good. Now, I must tell you that every write-on characterization of the spirit of agape, the spirit of love, it convicts me to my socks, even as I teach it. What Barclay says is right, but it brings home to me how complacent I sometimes become with less than that. I hope it affects you as much as it does me. This agape is what the world needs to see out of the church and what the church needed to see in Timothy. Because one of our biggest problems is lack of credibility and complacency about it. About that lack of credibility is the other. Jesus said this spirit, love, was the badge of his disciples. If we're not walking in love, if we're not growing in this attitude, then it's possible that at the end of the day, we're as presumptuous and hollow in our profession of faith as were those pious Jews of Jesus' day who just never got it. See, folks, we can be intensely religious. Yet if the love of Christ does not dwell in us, his spirit is not there. That's the bottom line. Wow. Now, we as believers can rise to that, not perfectly, maybe not consistently, maybe not instantly, but the Holy Spirit empowers us to become people whom that moral description resembles. Perfection in love will not come in this life, but approximation to that standard is possible for us in this flesh by the power of the Spirit, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We should exercise ourselves to attain it. That means resisting the counter urges of our flesh. So he tells Timothy, teach, teach, teach. Prescribe, command, command these things. But it's not all the work of the tongue, it's the work of an example, a holy, godly example. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but be a model. Be a model in speech, conduct, love, and now he adds, faith. Don't let your people outlive you, and don't let them out-trust you. If you want to compete in something, compete at that level. Don't let anybody outlive you in your moral life, and don't let them out-trust you. And then purity. Be an example, Timothy, especially as a young man, but any man. Be an example in purity. Excel in holiness. And of course, when he says in purity, he has especially in view sexual purity. That's a point where a young man is most vulnerable to temptation. We're all vulnerable, but the young, in the heat of hormones, are especially vulnerable. So he admonishes Timothy, be above reproach in this area. Don't give anyone any occasion to suspect your habits of life or your mind in this area. Bottom line, be an example of those who believe. Not just a mentor, but be an example. Those two have to go hand in hand. If we're going to be good pastors, we're going to be good shepherds, we're going to be good spiritual leaders. Any of us ought to aspire to that, but especially those of us who are supposed to be shepherds. We're not out to show the world how much we are like they are. Some people get that all confused. They kind of want to send a message to all their unbelieving friends that we're okay, you're okay, you don't have to be afraid of any radical change if you become like us. See how much we're like you? No. We're to be different from the world in its worldly ways and values. No, we live in homes just like they do. We drive cars or maybe bicycles just like they do. We shop at the same supermarkets. Hey, we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about the moral and ethical life. And there we need to differentiate ourselves. There are things that we believe that God has revealed. And those beliefs, if we do believe them, radically affect the way we as believers think and act. We don't want to hide that. We don't want to act like it embarrassed us or act like it's some kind of obstacle to evangelism. Are we crazy? No, we want to do what Jesus said, not hide our light under a bushel. We want to let our light shine, our moral and ethical light shine in the darkness. Yeah, it'll raise some hackles. That's the way it's supposed to be. But it'll also scatter some of the darkness. Now, who moves on in his exhortations to Timothy? Verse 13, he says, till I come. Remember, he's showing Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, especially how Timothy ought to conduct himself, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church of the living God. You're dealing with something noble, exalted, sacred, Timothy. I'm telling you how you and others ought to conduct themselves in the church of the living God. So until I come, he says, give attention to the reading, by that he means public reading of the scriptures. Give attention to exhortation and teaching. That sentence, give attention to the public reading of scripture. Acts 13 verses 14 and 15 would be a good reference on that. In those days, bound copies of the scriptures Unlike our day, they were not available on a mass basis. There were scrolls of the Old Testament. The New Testament had not even been written yet. Certain books Paul had written, they were unequally distributed. Men and women didn't have Bibles to carry to church. We sometimes don't get ourselves properly contextualized when we read these statements. In those days, they committed much to memory. The scriptures were read aloud. So he says, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. They did a lot of that. And he says, exhortation. Exhortation refers to the exposition and application of the word read. You go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. There you see a vignette of reading followed by exhortation. The reading of the scriptures, put the scriptures before the people, then exhort them, expounding them, applying the word, teaching. Teaching would refer to indoctrination in the great truths of the faith, perhaps in the form of early catechisms. Notice here the centrality of the ministry of the word in the early church. Until I come, give attention to what? To the public reading of the scripture. To what? Exhortation. And to teaching. Note that Paul is here detailing the elements that comprised a local church service at that time. I don't mean everything, but those things that were so important, that were of primary importance to the sheep, the ministry of the word. There were also prayers, we know that. When I was teaching in seminary back through the whole decade of the 80s, there were at least a couple of teachers who actually felt, get this, and this is not uncommon today, they actually felt that preaching of the word was passé. Folks, I'm talking about a supposedly evangelical seminary. They actually believed that the church would do better by de-emphasizing it in favor of music, drama, and liturgical elements. They actually believed that. When one of them was put in charge of arranging chapels, you almost never heard preaching. Astounding. Are you aware that today, I would guess, if my own experience is any reliable guide, the majority of what today we call worship pastors, such a position never used to exist, but today we call music directors worship pastors. If my experience is any reliable guide, the majority of worship pastors believe that their music is every bit as important as the teaching of the Word of God. Been all kinds of fractures and friction over worship pastors competing with their senior pastor for time, wanting equal time for their music, as opposed to the ministry of the Word, because they believe that it is of equal importance. They believe that music and drama actually do the people more spiritual good than preaching. In fact, I don't know if he's still around today, but there was a teacher, he's written several books, at a well-known Christian college in the Midwest. He was once a keynote speaker at a church conference. My son-in-law brought me back some materials in print where that prof at this evangelical college actually said, I saw it with my own eyes, that Sunday services were not time for expounding the scriptures. Well, what were they for? Well, he said, for worship, for corporate engagement with God, as if those were two different things. Well, that statement was quite a commentary where this teacher was coming from and those who share his influential views. His views of the ministry of the word were so low that this man did not see sitting under the teaching of the word as interactive, but he saw it as a passive event that showed his misunderstanding. In short, he did not see it as any form. I'm talking about the ministry of the word. He didn't see it as any form of engagement with God. Amazing. Rather, he and his kind see preaching, they really do, as a kind of vestigial organ, kind of like our appendix. As far as they're concerned, the ministry of the word serves no really constructive purpose in worship. They just see it as so ingrained by tradition that we don't know what to do with it, and so it continues. What he wanted was a little 15 to 20 minute arty homily that did not try to teach anything substantive. But I say arty, he wanted them verbally elevated enough with a smearing of pieties that it fit in with the liturgical flow. Oh my, what nonsense. How far afield from the values of the apostle here. Sometimes I wonder, how can we look at today and go back to the scriptures and not see the great divide, not see the chasm? My dear friends, never lose sight of this fact. Worship and the ministry of the word are not two discrete activities. You hear it all the time. It's really gotten entrenched in our way of thinking. People will be talking about, you know, during the worship today, they're not talking about preaching. They're talking about the musical run-up to the preaching of the word. That's the worship. Oh, how we misunderstand. In our music, in our prayers, we're supposed to be addressing God. But when we come to the ministry of the word, God is addressing us. And when we think it's not interactive, we're just a little bit crazy, because it's an internal dialogue, formally monological, but internally, psychologically, dialogical. The word is examining us. God is speaking to us. And if we have our ears on and our minds running, we're asking ourselves questions. We're saying amen, or we're saying, oh my, is that what you expect, Lord? How am I to understand this? How am I to apply that? I'm astounded at how shallow we are in our thinking and that kind of thing. The ministry of the word is the centerpiece of musical expression. The ministry of the word, listen, it's the catalyst that drives everything else. When I was teaching in seminary, I used to ask my students in one class, we never want to do it, but I said, if you had to discard every other element that normally goes on in worship, you had only 10 or 15 minutes and everything else had to go, what would you keep? Would it be praise, prayer, giving, supporting, evangelism, song? The students would wrestle with that, but ultimately, some of them, well taught, would come to the ministry of the word. And why is that? Because it's central to everything else, because it is the catalyst. It is that which drives praise. The ministry of the word is that which drives prayer. The ministry of the word is that which drives giving. The ministry of the word is that which drives supporting, and it drives evangelism and every good thing that happens, the Spirit working through the word. All the great things that happen in our lives and in our churches are driven by the Spirit working through the word. Never forget that. Without that, everything else grinds to a halt. It's kind of like an alternator and a battery in a car. An alternator charges up the battery. But if the alternator is dead, the energy in the battery gets depleted and the engine dies. Well, the ministry of the word is the alternator. All music and drama and other overtly interactive elements that are invented by us for worship services are no substitutes for the ministry of the word. If we read Paul here, we would know that. Am I saying they're worthless? Absolutely not. I personally love great music, though I'd have to say these days we're not blessed with a great deal of it. We're blessed sometimes with a great deal of loud music that has absolutely no content. The beat appeals entertainment-wise, maybe to the young, but it has no worship value whatever. But rightly done, great music is a complement to the teaching of God's word. But it's not a substitute, nor is it an equal partner. Anyone who thinks otherwise is neither on the same page as the apostle, nor do they indicate by such a sentiment that the word has much of a place of honor or esteem in their personal lives. In other words, an opinion like that is a very self-revealing compliment. Folks, there are no perfect churches anywhere. That includes my own. But I will say this frankly. If you're in a church that makes music or other features of public worship more important than the ministry of God's word, I have to tell you, you're in the wrong place, my dear brother or sister. That's not a venue that's good for your spiritual health. You need to reassess that value that drew you and keeps you in a place like that. If you're in a church where the teaching of the word is valued and ably and forcefully proclaimed, don't ever sacrifice that precious gift because of music or some other value. To make that choice sends the Lord, I think, a very unflattering message about you and your spiritual values. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.